church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From him he came and sought her.
Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we're grateful to you for this new morning. We're grateful to you, Father, for life itself, for the health that we enjoy, for the food, clothing, and shelter that make life possible, and for the many things you've given into our lives that just make life pleasant. Father, we're grateful to you for the safety of each one here this morning, given all the storms that have happened. Father, we give you credit for all these blessings and for so many more. We're grateful to you most of all for Jesus, for your word, for the hope of heaven, for your church, for the Holy Spirit that indwells us. Father, for these and so many other things as well, you have poured into our laps spiritual riches beyond compare. We pray, Father, you'd be with us and help us this morning as we study your word. Be with us, Father, and help us to not only understand the words and the stories and the data, but help us, Father, to make application in our lives that will make a difference in our lives. Help us to be corrected in areas we need to be corrected. Help us to be encouraged in the areas we need to be encouraged. And help us draw closer to you. Please, our Father, we ask you, please forgive us of our sins. And help us to make the corrections in life that we need to make. Look into our hearts and see the repentance that is there. And Father, we ask all these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're in Luke chapter 15. And last week we really only kind of covered or touched on the context of the three parables that we end up seeing here in chapter 15. Chapter 15 of Luke, you could consider to be the chapter of lost things. And the point of all these three parables basically is the value of one lost soul. That's what we end up seeing here. The context of the parables themselves was that Jesus was associating with people who were tax collectors and sinners. We kind of talked about who these folks were. Tax collectors were despised because they had the tendency to be kind of, well, lumped in with the despised Roman government. They were considered to be collaborators and traitors after a fashion. The sinners, on the other hand, were folks that would range everywhere from being simply irreligious or non-practicing Jews to people who were, you know, the prostitutes and con artists and thieves and whoever else, people who were actively engaged in sinful activity. But it had quite a wide range. And we had talked about the fact that it was the Pharisees that basically were, and the scribes, that were basically disapproving of this behavior of Jesus, associating with these tax collectors and sinners. And their objection basically boiled down to the fact that, look, if you are really a righteous and good and honest rabbi and Jew, you wouldn't be associating with people like that. People like that will drag you down. People like that will cause you to fall away. People like that, they're a lost cause. Forget about them, because look at what they've done. That's sort of the objection that they had to all of this. But it is worthwhile asking the question, and I think we did last time, to ask what sort of sinners would want to come and be with Jesus. And the answer quite clearly is not necessarily the folks that were the active criminals, but people, in fact, who might be interested in turning their lives around, because that's the kind of thing that Jesus was preaching and teaching about. Yes, sir?
Well,
they weren't worthy. And especially in the ancient Middle East, the whole idea of honor and shame was very, very strong, and who you associated with carried along with it either honor or shame. These people had lived shameful lives, and so an honorable man, or at least a man who they thought would want to be honorable, shouldn't be associating with these dishonorable people, these shameful people. And that's a lot of what's going on here. The people that Jesus was associating with very likely were not the sort who were unrepentant. The likelihood is, in fact, they were really quite repentant. They were looking for a way back to God. They were wanting to know more about the Lord. And so, consequently, they were coming to Jesus. So then starting in verse, what is it? 4? Let's start reading and see what Jesus is saying. I think we read this last time, but I think it's worth reading again. Verse 4. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So, to what exactly is Jesus appealing whenever he says, what man among you? Eddie? What's that? Well, no, he's actually kind of making an appeal, isn't he, to doesn't this make common sense? I think that's kind of what he's saying here. That's the logic, at least, he's trying to address when he says, what man among you? He's saying, you know, of course, we all understand that this is just common sense. All of us would do something like this when it comes to our sheep. And he's using this illustration, this parable about sheep, because of what reason? So many of them owned them. They knew what it was like to be a shepherd. They knew what it was like to own these sheep. And so, you know, that's part of what he, that's the reason he's appealing this way. Which one of you wouldn't do this? So he's saying, which one among you would not do this sort of thing? And then he goes on to describe it. He says, if you've lost one sheep out of 100, 100 sheep is quite a bit. I'm trying to figure out 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. If we were to put a sheep, perhaps, in every one of these chairs, it would be that and maybe a little bit more, I suppose. That's quite a herd. So why go looking after one sheep? What's the advantage of a flock over a lone sheep?
Comfort of companionship with the flock, and you know, if even in a crowd that you don't know anybody of, you tend to feel a little safer, you know, if you think there's some danger of an outside attacker.
Right.
A flock of sheep is probably, I mean, they're still kind of defenseless animals, right? But nevertheless, a flock of sheep is going to be safer, certainly, than a lone sheep. A lone sheep is easy picking. They're lost. They don't know where to go. Sheep, from people that I've talked to before that have managed sheep, not to be terribly cruel, but they're kind of dumb. They just don't know much. And so when they're lost, they're just kind of lost. And the reason they kind of wander off sometimes is because they are semi-clueless. they are a herd animal. They feel better in a flock. But the reason is because there's greater security in a flock. One by himself, it's not so good. And that's why he says, who among you wouldn't leave the 99 in a flock, even in an open field? We're not talking about leaving them in a pen somewhere or some sort of a place where they could be confined and maybe even somewhat protected. He's saying in an open field, you leave those 99 and you go looking for the one. Eddie, do you have a comment? I didn't hear the last part.
Wolves.
They did have wolves. They also had various kinds of, what we would call wildcats, lions of various kinds and sorts. Still, a flock is going to be, nevertheless, a little bit safer than a lone sheep all by himself. So why would a shepherd leave the flock in an open pasture to find one straying sheep? Why wouldn't the shepherd simply say, it's only one? 99 is still a pretty good number. Let the straying one go.
There's still a material value, though. The sheep, it still provides something for him in the long run. And so
well, that's right.
He's going to go, not just whatever, I don't need that.
And I think you used a key word there. He's valuable. He's valuable, which is over and over again the idea that we end up finding in the three parables that we find here in Luke 15, that each of them is valuable, and the shepherd deems the animal to be valuable, so that's why he goes looking for it. Later on, we're going to find a woman who's lost one of her 10 coins. Why? Because it's valuable to her. We find a father that is ready to welcome back his prodigal son. Why? Because his son is valuable to him. Y'all?
Well, I think Jesus really knew how to play with his Pharisees. Because anytime they come to him, they come with some kind of how to get him. However, Jesus kind of steady down, knowing that, first, let's go back to the lady, the widow that had that one, that he put it in there. Then again in Luke, I think 16 going down or 15 coming up, telling them that they are really hypocrites, that they take the money from other people for themselves. So he's kind of piling everything off them, making them know that they are not really taking care of what they're supposed to be doing. Instead of giving to them, they're taking from them. So he's putting them in a way if they can think of it, and I think they do all the time, so they talk in their mind, in their head, that is he talking about us, you know? So they know everything, so Jesus is kind of really speaking in parables for them to really understand it, but can't come to him. At the time they think about it, finish thinking about it, it's already gone.
Well, you're right. In this particular case, of course, as we were talking about earlier, the context here is these Pharisees that are, for all intents and purposes, writing off these tax collectors and sinners and saying, essentially, they're not valuable. Jesus is trying to teach them, oh yes, they are. They're really quite valuable. Pay attention to them. That's why I'm here. The reason I'm associated with them, Jesus is saying, is because they are valuable to God. In the same sort of way that this lost sheep would end up being valuable to the shepherd. He lays the sheep on his shoulder, Scripture says, and brings the lost sheep home. I think it ends up telling us something about the concern. He's not just going to take his shepherd's crook, kind of hang it around his neck and say, come on, you stupid sheep, bring him along. He puts him on his shoulder and takes him where he needs to go. A very important thing, showing concern. Which is incredibly important here. And when the shepherd finally gets home with this one lost sheep, what does he do? He celebrates. You know, this isn't just a matter of, I got the stupid sheep home. He actually celebrates. Why? Well, because the sheep was valuable. And he tells all of his friends, we need to get together, we need to celebrate. saying to them, rejoice with me, by looking at verse 6, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. So he's celebrating here. Why again? Because the sheep is valuable. That's the idea. That's the point that Jesus is trying to get across here. You just don't write people off saying, well, they made the choice, see you later, bye. That's not at all what's going on here.
And it's like a mother taking, leaving her kids, and one get lost just to find it too.
Right.
You know,
very valuable. Why? Because the child is valuable to her. She loves the child. Well, let's read the next parable, starting in verse 8. For what woman, if she has... For what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the lost coin which I had lost. The same way, hey, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So what's the significance of these 10 silver coins, one of which this woman has lost?
They're valuable.
They are valuable as well. Of course, they're coins, so they have intrinsic value that way. Yeah?
I think in our previous lesson, we were talking about the prodigal son.
Uh-huh.
I think it still goes back to it when the Lord, the Father, was always sitting down waiting to see the prodigal son coming back. And then when he came back, like, me that I was in the house wasn't really pleased with what my father did, because I think if he took all that, if he took all his possessions or properties out of the father and went away, the rest that is left is mine. I mean, obviously.
Yeah.
But then my brother came back. My brother really overlooked me and took care of him, so, you know, I think it's, that's how all this going. So,
yeah. The value specifically of the 10 coins has a great deal to do with the culture and the marriage customs. As a part of a woman's dowry, frequently coins were strung together and used as something like a necklace, so that the woman could always be protected financially. It was not terribly uncommon, sadly, it was not terribly uncommon for a husband and wife to get into an argument. Does that ever happen? To get into an argument, and it got really serious, and the husband would simply say, ha, I'm done with you. And divorce proceedings were not all that complex. What did you have to do in order to get a divorce back in those days?
Just write a statement.
Write a statement. I divorced this woman, signed, you know, Eliakim or something, you know, whatever. I divorce this woman, hand it, take her outside, hand it to her, and say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. Say it three times, and you're done. You can be done with her inside of 5 minutes. And if that were the case, what might you want to do if you happen to be a woman in those days?
Keep your dowry close at hand.
Keep your dowry close at hand, exactly. That was the idea. That's why they had these coins strung together like a necklace, which they wore. Yes.
So I cannot tell you how many times that I've had kids at school that have lost an AirPod. And those AirPods are about $150 for a set, I think.
Yeah.
They will tear that school upside down looking for a lost AirPod because that has value to them. And that's what I think of when I think of the story in kind of our current time.
Yeah.
How, when they find it, looking everywhere, and how much they celebrate because they know they'd be in trouble if so.
I like good modern illustration. That's a good one. Yeah.
And think about women that have lost an earring, and they look everywhere, in the room, in the couch, wherever, to look for the lost earring. So yeah, it's kind of same
sort of idea. So this woman has 10 coins strung together in a necklace, and one of them has found its way off the necklace. She's taking her necklace, she's putting it on or whatever, and she notices there's only 9. What happened to the 10th one? Oh no, I've lost one of them. So maybe she goes ahead and puts the necklace on, but she stuck. What does the scripture say she's doing? She's lighting a lamp, their version of a flashlight, looking under things, looking under the rug, looking under the couch, if they have a couch. Looking at her, whatever she could look, looking all that, just turning the house upside down to see if she couldn't find it. And when she finally finds it, what does she do?
She rejoices, wants everybody to celebrate with her.
Yeah, she goes out to her neighbors, probably neighbor ladies in specific, and says, woo-hoo, woo, I thought I'd lost this thing. And now I found it. Hey! And everyone goes, wow. Because they all know how valuable something like that was. Teddy?
What if someone stole your valuable? How are you going to be able to find it if they stole it?
Well, if it gets stolen, I guess that's a whole different story. But as a general rule, Israelite women did not wear their jewelry necessarily on the outside. They probably would have worn it around their neck, but kind of put it in a position where it wouldn't be easily seen or stolen. Plus, again, as a general rule, our culture is quite different. As a general rule, women were not necessarily in public quite so much. More often than not, they just kind of kept themselves largely to their house, which is why it is that she said, that the scripture says, what does she do? She turns her house upside down.
That's the only place she's been.
That's the only place she's been. That's where she goes and looks. So that's the reason why. Well, one of these silver coins, by the way, would have been worth quite a bit. Silver coins were usually at least maybe a couple of days' pay at minimum. And most of us would, in fact, go looking for money like that if we had lost it. Think of losing your billfold, guys. Or ladies, think about losing your purse. Where did I leave my wallet? Where did I leave my purse? Or my phone, or my ear pods, or, you know,
keys.
Oh my goodness, we'd be going crazy. Where did I leave those things? Because those things are valuable.
Credit card.
Pardon?
Credit cards. And
sure, all that sort of stuff.
Cards.
Yeah.
Social security cards.
Now, of course, the logical part of us might say, well, why didn't the woman just say, I've got 9 more, what difference does it make? Well, the answer is obvious. It's valuable. It's not only valuable to her in terms of actual intrinsic value, but probably also because it's dowry money, also has some sentimental value too. This is a symbol of her marriage. So it has all kinds of value to her. When she finds the coin, obviously she ends up celebrating. And once again, the point is, the loss is valuable. The lost things are valuable.
And she feels whole.
She's right. Kept,
she's whole again. She, you know, she feels that void.
Exactly. So, moving on then to the parable of the prodigal sons, one that we're all pretty familiar with, but I think again it's worthwhile reading. Starting in verse 11, Luke chapter 15, verse 11. And he said, a man had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. How many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country. And he squandered his estate with his living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country. And he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to be and would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. No one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, for there's a pregnant phrase, right? When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying and with hunger. I will get up, go to my father, and say to the father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up, came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. But this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and been found, and it began to celebrate. And when his older son was in the field, and he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things were doing. And he said to him, well, your mother has come, and your father's killed a fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But he became angry, not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. And he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected the command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been, and all that is mine is yours. We had to celebrate and rejoice. This brother of yours was dead, as we got to live, and was lost, and has been found. How many sons did this man have? Or two?
Two.
And two. So what if he loses one?
He'd be unhappy.
It's a big deal. Yeah. I don't care if he still has one more. I don't care if he is the younger son. The younger son still has value. The father understands and realizes that. So what exactly does this younger son do? What is he asking for?
Just
wants
to be in the higher
help.
He doesn't mind. He just wants to be back home.
Well, that's true. But you're getting too far ahead.
Oh, sorry.
What does he first ask his father for?
Give me my share.
Give me my share.
Yeah.
Now, share of what?
Of his father's wealth. Yeah.
Of his of the inheritance. Yeah. Give me my share of the inheritance. Now, since there were two sons, the inheritance would be divided up three ways. The older son would receive twice as much. The other son still wouldn't do bad. He would still get one third of that. And so basically he's saying, give me what I'm going to inherit. Now, thank you very much. When do you usually end up getting an inheritance?
After the father dies.
So what exactly is the between the lines message of asking for one's inheritance before the death of the father?
Well, wait, you want to get his now.
I can't wait till you die.
Yeah, I want that right now.
That's kind of a heavy duty in between the lines message.
That's the oldest son.
The younger son. The younger son. What does the younger son then do once the father does? He decides to go ahead and give it to him.
He splits.
Yeah, he splits. I mean, he takes off.
He acts as if the father is dead because he leaves him.
He leaves him. He goes off to party down is what is really what he's doing. And all the money that he has been given, what does he do with it?
Wow.
He squanders it. By the way, anybody know what prodigal means?
Wanderer?
No.
Wasteful?
Wasteful.
Yeah.
He's wasteful. Sometimes we end up talking about the prodigal son, and we kind of think the prodigal son is the guy who wandered away, kind of like you were talking about it. But really, it's the wasteful son. But really, what should this parable probably be called?
The good son.
The lost son.
Yeah. Okay.
The lost son, probably. Anyway, he ends up spending all the money. He spends it on wine, women, and song, apparently. And by the way, generally speaking, what happens when you have lots of money and you're willing to spend lots of money?
You spend it.
You have lots of friends.
Got lots of friends. Everybody wants a piece of that. Ah, you're buying drinks for the house? Woo-hoo! Hey, you throwing a feast for all of us? Yay for you! Hey, let's party on. Let's have a good time. It's your money. Why don't you spend it this way? Why don't you spend it that way? By the way, could I have a loan? Well, I'm not going to go, right?
No, I don't think you're going to get no loan.
But what happens when all the money's gone?
Friends are gone.
All the friends are gone. And scripture ends up talking about this in spades, because what happens is that when the money has all been spent, what happens?
Everybody.
A famine hits the land. What happens when famine hits?
Starving.
Not much to eat. Economy goes down. Things are in bad shape.
Starvation.
And because the famine has hit, because the economy is so bad, he's looking for help. But what kind of help is he getting? A big fat zero. A big fat zero. Hey, buddy, remember when we were partying together? Hey, look, man, I could really use a meal. Sorry, I haven't got enough money. Hey, Joe, hey, remember all the good times we had together? That was great, wasn't it? Listen, I could use a loan right now. Not for me. No money, no friends. Nobody's willing to help him out at all. And so what was the younger son kind of forced to do?
He was a smile.
He had to go find a job. And the only job that this Jewish boy could find was feeding the pigs. And he was getting so hungry that the pods that the swine were eating were starting to look good. Last time I was in Israel, it was pointed out to me what kind of pods they were. And they're basically pretty nasty looking pods. They come off a tree, and they're kind of like, you know, like that long. And they do have some beans in them, but they're pretty much inedible. Nobody wants to eat them. But that stuff was starting to look pretty good. If you get hungry enough, even nasty stuff starts looking pretty good. And this was pig food, which therefore could not have been, let's say, chef cooked. he was looking at the slop thinking that looks pretty good to me.
Sloppy Joe.
So, well, yeah. If Joe was his name, yeah.
I have a question along.
Yeah.
Jewish culture would not eat pig.
Right.
So, seems to me being a pig farmer, if you were Jewish, was like, what value would that serve, and how would you be looked at within society as a whole? It seems like it would be pretty low.
It would be pretty low. It's kind of interesting. Remember the story of the Gadarene demoniac who had a legion of demons? Jesus casts them out, and they go into a herd of pigs, and the herd of pigs ends up going crazy, and they dive off into the Sea of Galilee and drown. And the pig farmers go into town and they report what just happened. One wonders whether these pig farmers were Gentiles or whether they were Jewish. But even if they were Jewish, it doesn't necessarily mean they were eating them. They may have been selling them to the Gentiles, because the east side of Galilee, what is called the Golan Heights, had a number of Gentile cities that were called the Decapolis. There were 10 cities. Deca means 10, polis means city, the 10-city area. They were full of Gentiles. There were Jews there too, but that you can imagine that maybe they might be raising them to sell them to the Gentiles. But, nonetheless, raising them, you might be in that category of sinner. That's what I'm trying to say.
Well, I just looked online. Eggs, you could make candles out of them. Sure.
Okay.
That would be a possible business back in the States.
Yeah, everyone needed candles. Everyone needed oil to be able to see.
Would Jews be allowed to use pigs and accents?
That's a question I have never asked myself. But I wouldn't look it up. I don't know. Kind of depends on what the rabbis would say. My guess is they probably would say no, but I don't know. That's a guess. You come with good questions. This stumped preacher. Hold on.
It's okay.
It's okay. Good.
Thanks,
Brian. Okay. So in any case, poor younger son was not getting a break from anybody. He was looking everywhere, was getting absolutely nothing in response. And so what did this impoverishment, this swine keeping, this desperate hunger that he was feeling currently, and no help from anyone, lead his son to realize?
Make it back home.
Yeah. I find it really interesting, again, just to kind of emphasize that the scripture says, but when he came to his senses.
People who are addicted usually have to fall to rock bottom before they realize that there is an alternative to their situation.
And that's what's just happened to this young
man. That's, we use the term enabling. When you help them, rather, or you give to them to sustain their addiction,
exactly,
rather than forcing them to make better decisions.
That's right. So what did the younger son decide to do once he finally came to his senses?
Head home.
Naturally, then what did he decide to do?
He remembered that his father loved him, and he could go home with the kid.
He remembered, he said, my father's farmhands eat better than this. Maybe, look, I know I have messed up so bad. I really have no right at all to go back to my father and say, Father! Because I disgraced that family name. I've caused shame and dishonor. I know that I'm not worthy to be a son anymore. Sons don't act like I act. I took my inheritance early, which is kind of a slap in the face to that. I squandered every bit of it with all kinds of loose living and bad things. But maybe Dad would be willing to hire me as a farmhand.
Looking at that point, the Father had compassion, just like Christ had compassion on us. Just like when we turn and repent and come back.
Exactly.
He has compassion. This is the same logic the Father had all the time, that he still had love for his son, because any time a son leaves, you still want to worry about him regardless of the circumstance.
Of course.
This is the same process that, yeah, that's how God feels about us.
And it's worthwhile asking the question, especially, I'm just trying to kind of go a little bit slower through this, just to, that's okay, just to make note of the fact that what does this decision that the younger son has just made, what does it really amount to? There's a word for it.
Repentance.
Repentance. Yeah, repentance. That's what it amounts to. I know what I did. I know I shouldn't have done it. Now I'm in deep trouble. If I could correct things, I would. But maybe at least I can be a farmhand. I can't be a son anymore. But the scripture says,
I've just got to point it out. I've raised pigs, okay?
Yep.
And I know that you go into a pig pen, you just feel dirty. Because everywhere you look, you don't even want to think about any of that stuff getting in your mouth.
Oh,
okay?
Yeah, that's true.
But you go into a sheep pen, everything is clean.
Yeah.
And so he's thinking, my dad raising sheep, which, I mean, it doesn't say that in there, but I would imagine that.
If he's Jewish, probably, yeah.
You know, but, hey, even, you know, here I am, I can't get any lower. There's nothing on this earth that's worse than being in a pig.
Oh, yeah.
You know? And my father has a clean area where I can work.
Right. It goes on to say here that when the father sees his son returning, it says he feels compassion. What is compassion?
Love.
It's love, yeah. and there's heartfelt wanting to help, compassion. Sort of thing. Feels compassion, and then it mentions he does six things, right? It mentions he ran to him. By the way, Jewish fathers don't generally run. That's undignified. You walk. That's what you do. He embraced him. This is the same son who was, who had been such a bad kid. But he embraces him. He kisses him. He brings out the best robe.
He embraces.
Yeah. Do you normally embrace your farmhands? No. You normally kiss the farmhands? I hope not. Do you bring out the best robe for the farmhands? No. Farmhands don't get the best robe. That belongs to a son. They don't get a ring on their finger either. That belongs to a son. You don't put sandals on their feet. That belongs to a son. You don't kill the fattened calf for them. All that stuff belongs to a son. And that's important to know. They're celebrating. They're having a great time. But when the older brother comes in from the fields, he hears it from a long way off. They're going, woo-hoo! Their music is playing, and they're celebrating, and they're dancing, and who knows what else they're doing. And when he finds out what's going on, he asks, what's going on? And when he finds out what's going on, what does he do? He pouts. He gets mad and he pouts.
Rob.
And the father comes out to him, and the father says, come on in. Look, your brother's home. This is good stuff. And what was his answer?
Man.
He's not my brother.
He stuck out his lower lip, and he said, I have obeyed every command you've ever given me. But you never threw a party for me. And yet this, and did you notice what he says? He didn't say, this son of yours, this brother of mine. What does he say? This son of yours. Comes back after spending all your money, disgracing the family name, and you throw a party for him? Man. Luke 15:31 says, he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found alive. What is the point of the story? There is value in the lost.
That's the thing. We need to realize that God doesn't want anyone to be lost.
Exactly.
And we need to be more concerned about the loss than we sometimes are. You know, he wasn't using this term lost and found and dead and alive loosely. Back then, and maybe even today, when a person leaves the Jewish faith, they literally will hold a funeral for him. And you don't say their name again, because it's just as if they had died and were buried.
Well, we'll continue with the study next week. But thanks for all the good comments.
Church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is